Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to the well-attacked book of Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel, chapter 12. This morning, we're going to be focusing our attention primarily in chapters 5, 7, and 8. Before we hit King Herod the Great in the remaining sermons. You have to get this backdrop to history before we plunge into Daniel 11. And so it's my responsibility to take history, which I love, but maybe for some of you, you struggled with history in school because you thought it was dry, mundane, and boring. Well, it only gets that way if your teacher is dry, mundane, and boring. So my task this morning is not to be mundane, boring, and dry. I promise you that much. Now you need to give me a promise, and that is you're going to pay attention and try to digest what I'm going to give you. All right? I'm going to be very, very careful and very, very meticulous, and we'll spend the time needed. But again, beloved, if you don't understand Daniel, don't even attempt to unlock Revelation. God the Holy Spirit will smack your hand. You got to have some knowledge of Daniel, let alone Zechariah, and the imagery of the entire Old Testament tabernacle and temple complex before you tackle Revelation. All right? Daniel chapter 12. Daniel now once again, when this was written, there was no chapter and verse separation. So we understand that. But it sure helps us to find the verses, does it not? Well, what we know to be chapter 12 is the conclusion to this great book of Daniel. I would like to pick up in verse 4 for now, 4 to 13. But thou, O Daniel, and I want you to underline this because I'm going to show you something very, very beautiful. Shut up the words and seal the book. Daniel was told to take this entire prophecy and to shut it up and to seal it until a specified time, even to the time of the end. Ooh. Which means that when Daniel put his pen down, when he put the final period, if you will, to the 12th chapter, this book was to be sealed and shut up, meaning the interpretation of it and the true understanding of it would not be really understood until a designated time called the time of the end. That's what your Bible says. I'm saying no more, no less than what the text says. And there's no secret code here and there's no mumbo jumbo. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, can I share something with you comical? In the early 70s, when I was taught premillennial dispensationalism, do you know what I was told how to interpret many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased? The running in to and fro was interpreted as the invention of the automobile and the construction of the interstate highway that caused people to run to and fro across America. I heard it from pulpits. I even hear it today on the Trinity Broadcasting, those who peddle premillennial dispensational fairy tale. That's how they interpret to and fro. The invention of aircraft running to and fro. And the increase in knowledge would be the proliferation of scientific discoveries. Now, if you're willing to buy that off, then you should be willing to at least listen to my understanding and my interpretation this morning. If you're willing to interpret to and fro as the plane, motorcycle, bicycles, and planes, if you think that's what it means, then at least give me an honest hearing before you judge me off. That's a side issue. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two heavenly beings come to him, one on this side of the bank of the river and the other on that side of the bank of the river.
And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? How long shall it be? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swore by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. Now you will find that same timepiece in the book of Revelation. Time, singular, times, plural, and a half. And the conventional understanding of time, times, and a half is 3.5 years. Time, year, times, plural, 2.5. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Notice, Daniel is still confused. What does he tell the heavenly being? I understand not. Daniel is in a total fog. He said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Notice that Daniel is not given a full and complete understanding of the signs and the wonders and the dreams and the visions that he was given. In part they were, as we shall see this morning, but not a full recap, not a real full digest. He is told once again in verse 9, as he is told in verse 4, close it up and seal it till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, isn't it amazing? It says the wise shall understand. You find the same language found in Revelation 13 when John says, he who has understanding, figure out the name of the beast, and his number is 666. The same wording is used. Only the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up. Now here is the abomination of desolation referred to, as it is in Daniel 9. And Jesus also refers to the abomination of desolation in the Olivet Discourse. There shall be 1,290 days. Well, there's another timepiece. Blessed is he that waited and cometh to the 1,335th day. But go thy way till the end be, Daniel. Go thy way. For you're going to rest. And you're going to stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Period. And just like you, hopefully you're sitting there and just like me saying, what does it mean? It's a mystery, ain't it? Seems to be hard to crack. This is a hard nut to crack. Well, let's do a quick review. Last week, I introduced to you the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy that is found in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. You're going to have 70 weeks, and the Hebrew word for weeks is the word seven. 70 sevens are determined upon a special people, a special city, and its temple. So it has to be the Jews, and it has to be the temple that the Jews would worship, the God of their fathers, the God of the blood covenant given to them from Abraham all the way down. And since it's 70 sevens, you have the number, what? 490. You have a number, 77s. 490. Well, the commentators go back and forth. Is it 490 minutes of time? Is it 490 hours? Is it 490 weeks? Is it 490 months? Is it 490 generations? No, it makes sense to tag this as years. There would be 490 years of time beginning with a certain time marker,
and ending at a certain designated time marker that only the Bible can give us, not the secular historians, let alone the Bible commentaries and takers. The Bible is the one that gives you the beginning of that timepiece and a very important ending when this prince, this Messiah, would be cut off, not for himself, but for his people. He would be crucified, cut off, put to death in the middle of that week, of that last 7 years.
I also shared with you that, now listen carefully, since there was no gap between the 69th and the 70th year of the exile, remember, Israel was in captivity for 70 years. Well, beloved, those 70 years began at a certain spot, and it terminated with the decree of Cyrus to let the folks go. Well, beloved, there was no gap at the 69th year. There was no gap where God didn't tell the whole world, oh, I'm going to get my clock and put it on hold. And as the last year was waiting to tick, God somehow didn't tell people, oh, I put a gap there. Hang tight. No. There was no gap between the 69th and the 70th year of the 70 years of captivity. And since these 70 years of captivity corresponds with Daniel's other timepiece of the 77s, it stands to reason that there must not be any gaps in that 490 years, and thus the 490 years would run its normal course. However, there are those who teach today that at the 483rd year, time stops, you have a gap called the church age, you're going to have a rapture at the end, and then the 7 years of tribulation begins. That is only understood if you force into the text a gap in that 490 years that is not there. You can read Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, and beloved, you will not find a gap. Just like on the statue here of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, with Babylon, followed by the Medes and the Persians, followed by the Greeks, and then followed by Rome, and then the mountain represents the coming of Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and with his coming, he brings this entire colossus image down to the ground, and in the days of these kings shall Messiah set up his kingdom. Those who teach this gap would put a gap at the ankle, between the ankles and the feet of that statue. But when you read the dream in Daniel 2 and Daniel's interpretation, you will look high and low to find any gap of time. You have to force that into the text. You have to shove it into the text in order to have your premillennial dispensational fairy tale of Christian Zionism, as it's called today. There is no gap. Now, ironically, the same people who gave us this gap in the 1830s were the same ones who put a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Did you know that? Not only did they despise the doctrines of grace, the Plymouth Brethren and John Nelson Darby, he hated the doctrines of grace. He also despised organized religion. He hated the Church of England. He felt in the 1830s that the Church of England was nothing but a hot gas bag of apostates. And him and the Plymouth Brethren came up with the premillennial dispensational position, which is so popular today, but it's a fairy tale for adults. Evolution is a fairy tale for children. Premillennial dispensationalism is a fairy tale for adults who want to be duped and deceived. Show me the gap. Show me the gap. Show me the gap. Genesis 1:1, 1:2, show me the gap. Show me the gap that in Acts chapter 2, the supposed birthday of the church, which I reject, Jesus built his church in the days of his ministry. The infant church was filled that day. It wasn't inaugurated that day. But from Acts 2 to 1 Thessalonians 4, the supposed rapture passage, you have this gap called the church age, or the interruption, or the parenthesis, or plan B. These are their words, not mine. The words I was taught. The church age was an interruption. It was an afterthought. It was plan B. Show me the gaps. Show me where Jesus and the apostles went out of their way to make sure that none of us would be misunderstood by the imposition of gaps between verses and passages. It's not there. It's only there because man shoves it there to make their system tick. Also, last week I shared with you in Daniel 9 and 24, six salvational concepts would be achieved. Turn to Daniel 9. Look at Daniel 9 and 24, please. When the 490 years, which I believe ran concurrently and consecutively with no stopping and no gaps, six things would be accomplished, at least in verses 24. And if you look at them, they're all salvational. One, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision in prophecy. Now notice, Daniel was told to seal his up, right? Seal it and close it. But when the 490 years was going to be complete, the sealing and the closing would be what? Gone. And to anoint the Most Holy. I was taught the Most Holy was the temple during the millennial reign. No. Who is the Most Holy? Christ. Not a building. The Messiah. The Son of God Himself. So verses 24 tells you six things that would be accomplished. And notice one of them is the what? The unsealing of a book that Daniel was told in the end chapter to seal it and close it till the time of the end. And again, I appeal to you to think, when Jesus does make his appearance following his resurrection, what does he continually tell the two disciples that went to him on the road to Emmaus? Everything. He doesn't say bits and pieces. Everything that Moses and the prophets wrote about me has been fulfilled. When he takes the 11 in Luke 24, 44, beginning with Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them that all of these things have been fulfilled. Now I take that, I'm just telling you how I think, I take that, and I put it in the overall scheme, and I go back to verses 24 and I say everything there touches Christ and the work of redemption. It has nothing to do with dirt. It has nothing to do with a building. It has everything to do with salvation. Jesus Christ addressing the sin problem of man. And then it does give a hint in verse 26 and 27 about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But that part of the prophecy is not attached to the 490. It's not part of the 490. It does follow after the 490 years are accomplished. If you believe that there's no gap, then the 490th year of this timepiece would terminate itself on or about Acts 9, Paul's conversion. The prince, look at verses 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. I was taught that was the Antichrist. But you don't find the word Antichrist there, do you? I believe it's Christ. I believe that is the prince. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, in the middle of that last 7 years, at the 3.5 year mark, which exactly is Jesus' 3.5 year ministry coming to an end, in the midst or in the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. What did Jesus Christ say on the cross? It's finished. It's done. Paid in full. There is no more need for sacrifice. Brother Tuttle yesterday shared with us what he learned from Hebrews 9. And one of the things that our dear brother was continually knocking on our mind was the book of Hebrews shows the contrast between the old and the new, and the fact that the new covenant is based on better sacrifices, it's based on a better priest, it is based on better promises, it is based on a better hope. Better, better, better. That was the main thing that I got from our dear brother's study. He was emphasizing the superiority. That was one of his words in his opening line. The superiority of the new covenant as opposed to the old. And I believe that fully. But now I believe it so fully, I take that understanding and I shine it back on the Old Testament and I see no gap during the exile, no gap for the 490, no gap down here, no gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and there's no gap between Acts 2 and 1 Thessalonians 4, the so-called rapture passage. I believe in a rapture, but I believe the rapture and the second coming are the same event. We go up to meet him. The prince who makes this new covenant would be cut off in the middle of that last week. You have 7 years left. You divide 2 into 7, what do you get, Sister Amber? If you divide 2 into 7? 3.5. How long was Jesus' ministry? 3.5. Bingo. In the middle of that last 7 year period to this timepiece that ran consecutively, Messiah would be terminated. And he would make a covenant with many. With many. And the sacrifice and the oblations then would cease. Well, besides the book of Genesis, the prophetic book of Daniel has been the target of much attack and ridicule. However, the book of Daniel has stood the test of both time and its critics. In Daniel chapter 12, go back to Daniel 12, look once again, dear congregation, to verses 4 and 9. Look at it again on your own. Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 and 9. It plainly tells us that when Daniel was coming to the end of his book, when he put his pen down, he was to seal the book, close it, and its full understanding, its full fulfillment, its full realization is for the time of the end. Time of the end. Well, the end of what? Well, you have two possibilities. Are we speaking about the second coming of Christ when everything comes to an end? That's a possible termination point. Or I believe, this is me now, I believe the end of the Old Testament age. You don't need to turn there, but let me share this with you. One of the passages that Brother Tuttle was sharing yesterday, Hebrews 9, listen to verse 26. I'll read it slowly. Please pay attention. For then must Christ often have suffered since the foundation of the world. If Jesus didn't really give us a full, rich, and free salvation, then you got to crucify him over and over and over and over, which was done to me as a Roman Catholic at the Mass. For then must Christ often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared. When did Jesus appear? At the end of the world. And what is the word world here? It ain't cosmos, which means time. It's the word for age. In the end of the age, what blooming age came to an end when Jesus Christ appeared? The old economy with types, shadows, priest, temple, altar, bloodletting. I believe that's the same ending understood for Daniel. Daniel's book would come to its full understanding and its full fruition with the appearing of the Christ, his sacrifice, and his statement on the cross, it is accomplished. In the Greek, it is paid in full. And since it's been paid in full, why in the world would anyone want to teach for God to take us from the Cadillac of salvation and shove us to the Old Testament Model T Ford, as I was taught, and as it is so popular espoused today by well-meaning men who are duped from their schools. In Daniel 12, verses 4 and 9, God's faithful prophet and diplomat was told to seal his writings since the fulfillment of his dreams and vision was for a much distant time in the future. Knowledge was being withheld from Daniel. Would you be willing to admit that God was holding back knowledge from Daniel as far as the full understanding of this book? I would say he did. But let me show you something. That's not unusual. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, 13. Let me show you where knowledge elsewhere was hid until a certain time would then have to arrive. Sister Spagnolo, read verses 7. John 13, verses 7. Everyone following along, you may want to jot these little verses down and put them next to Daniel 12, where knowledge of the full understanding of Daniel's book was being purposely withheld. Purposely withheld. John 13 and 7. Notice Jesus' words in John 13 and 7.
Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter.
There you go. Knowledge withheld until a certain time. Would you agree, or am I stretching? All right. John 16, 12. Brother Mike, congregation. John 16 and 12. Let's see another instance where knowledge was being withheld.
I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now.
Underline the word what? Now. Now they would later when the Spirit of God would come upon them, but here's another example where Jesus couldn't go any further with his disciples. Would you agree? Now we do know that when Jesus Christ was on this earth for 40 days after his resurrection, I believe he filled in a whole lot of blanks.
I do too.
Amen, brother. Yeah.
He had to.
That's what that's what Acts. He expounded unto them the things concerning his kingdom. Now, notice how when you let the Bible be its own dictionary, it makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? You want another one? I'm glad you asked. Ephesians 3 and 5. Ephesians 3 and 5. Sister Tuttle, would you be gracious to read that, please? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Notice about the mystery of the church, which would include Gentile and Jews together, a full understanding or a comprehension of this plan that Jesus would eventually bring into being. Ephesians 3 and 5.
Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit.
Thank you, dear sister. The most key word is now. Notice, under the old economy, types, visions, shadows, you had images and types that simply pointed to something much greater, much bigger, right? What does Paul say? But it is now revealed to us, the apostles and the prophets. And notice which agency was the one doing all the revealing. It wasn't the commentaries and the commentators. It was God, the Holy Spirit, doing the revealing. One more, Revelation 10 and 4. Even in the book of Revelation, John was told about this little tidbit. He heard something in heaven and he was told to keep his mouth shut. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious to read verses 4, sir? All right, well, we'll wait, brother. I don't think anybody in here this morning is too anxious to get lunch down yet. Just hang in there. Revelation 10 and 4. I'm just showing you what your Bible tells you.
And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I, John, was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which are the seven thunders uttered, and write them not.
Ooh! That's part of Revelation that never made it into the canon. How's that grab you? Whoa. Wow. Isn't it amazing what you find out when you read your Bible? Better yet, notice what you find and discover when you get a concordance and do your own study. You might just find something beautiful. Now, turn to Revelation 22. And here's my point why I believe Daniel's 490 years ran its course. And you all know my position on the book of Revelation. It deals with the destruction of Jerusalem, not all the hubbub. Because if I can prove to you that there's no 7 years of tribulation, because the 490 years ran consecutively, and there's no gap even implied in the text itself, then there is no future 7 years of tribulation with hell on earth. Therefore, there's no future Antichrist. The Antichrist is past. Nero, he was the beast. What does God tell John to do with the book of Revelation that Daniel was told not to? And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Verse 10. Now watch this. Daniel was told, seal it up because it's not until the end of time, buddy. You got a long way to go. What does God tell John? Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. In the Greek, a hand's breadth. You find the same timepiece in Revelation 1:1 and 1:3. Events that must soon and shortly take place. Soon and shortly do not mean 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years. Notice, I want you to go home and you bang your head on the wall. All right? You put away Tim LaHaye and all of his ilk. Your Bible says Daniel was told, seal it because the time is long. John's told, leave it open, the time is short. Meaning the contents of that book would be experienced by the original audience who received the book of the Revelation. I think that is more just and more fitting to the text than all the Christian Zionism and the stupid Left Behind series and all of this hubbub. Because as the generations tick on, all these premillennial dispensational peddlers of fairy tales have to reassign different names to different countries, because as time goes on, God is just simply changing the landscape, and they got to change all their prophecy books to make money, because they know that most Americans are too dumb to read the last edition of their book. It's the same outline, but they change the names of the players and they change the names of the countries. You and I are so gullible, we don't remember that. But this position can never change. If the 490 years ran its course, there's no need to revise that. Jesus said, it's finished. And Jesus told them, it's all been accomplished. Moses, Psalms, Prophets. So the last thing on God's timepiece is not the gathering of Jews to Israel, not the building of another third or fourth temple. His coming. And when he comes, the judgment table is set, and all men shall stand in line and give an account. Those, well done, good and faithful servant. Those on this side, angels shall bind them and toss them into the pit. All the speculation that you hear about has no biblical grounds, because it's based on a false premise of shoving gaps where gaps are never inserted by God. Whew. Introduction. Now the board. And Daniel chapter 5, turn to Daniel chapter 5. Now if you have paper and outline, you can kind of scratch this down. We're not going to go in depth, it's 12 o'clock already. So I'm going to do my best to be faithful with your time and to cover my notes. But when you come to Daniel chapter 5, we have the fall of Babylon. We have the fall of Babylon. Remember when we read about good King Hezekiah? This would be the land of Judah I'm pointing to. You see everything that's within the dark green and the light green? That was the Assyrian Empire before the Babylonians came on the scene. This chunk of real estate was once owned by the Assyrian Empire. Here's little tiny Judah right there. Right there. Well, in Daniel chapter 5, the Babylon Empire comes to a crash during this festival of orgy that the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar held on. Look at the last two verses. 30 and 31. Now, I got to be very careful with my time. I want to be a good steward of your time as well. So just bear with me. I'll try not to go too fast. Daniel 5, look at verse 30. And that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain. Darius the Median, or Darius the Mede, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now Darius the Mede was the one that captures the capital city of Babylon. At the same time as Darius the Mede is doing that, Cyrus the Great is with him. Okay, Cyrus the Great was with him. That was the extent of the Persian Empire. Look at that monster. All the way to Greece, North Africa, or northeastern North Africa to include Egypt. You have the Holy Land. You have modern day country of Iran and Iraq. Okay. All the way
to the border of India, the western border of India, and to parts of some of those Kyrgyzstan nations, stand this and stand that. You have some of those all the way up into the Caucasus, southern Russia, and all the way into Thrace and the entire landmass of modern-day Turkey, or back then, Asia Minor. That was the extent of the Persian Empire. Okay?
So Cyrus the Great and Darius the Mede were together. You have the Medes and the Persians. On our statue down here, the Medes and the Persians are represented in Daniel 2 as two arms of silver and a chest of silver. So Nebuchadnezzar is the first one, gold, which is the most valuable of all the precious metals. Then you work your way down to silver. Then you work your way down to bronze. Then you work your way down to clay, feet of iron, and then iron mixed with clay. Notice, as you are going down, the superiority of the empire lessens. Gold to silver to bronze to iron mixed with clay. Notice the devolution in the quality of the empire in Daniel chapter 2. So we've moved from this head of gold now to the breastplate of silver and the two arms, Medes and the Persians. What happens is the Medes get assimilated into the Persians and it becomes simply the Persian Empire. Initially, Medo-Persia, eventually Persia. Now, turn to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. When you come to Daniel 7, Daniel's prophecies begin to become more focused and more centered on empires and an individual. Let me read to you verse 2. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. So he sees the four winds striving on the Mediterranean, and the Mediterranean is in a hubbub. The waves are roaring. And remember, every time the Bible in symbolism uses roaring waves, it represents the instability and the commotion of the Gentiles. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. What Nebuchadnezzar sees as stately and beautiful, and Daniel 7, God is going to give you his side of that same dream, but versus precious metal, God is going to depict these nations as hideous monsters. Ready? The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now that's Babylon. Off to the side of your margin, put down Babylon. A lion, notice, gold, the choicest metal, lion, king of the beasts. And notice that this lion has a man's heart. And he stands up as a man, but he's given a man's heart. Many refer to that in Daniel 4, the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar to salvation. And behold, another beast, a second beast, like a bear. Now this answers to the Medes and the Persian. Verses 5, put Mede in Persia. And it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise and devour much flesh. Well, this points to the Persians, who, in their conquering, conquers three main chunks of the known world. Greece was one of those ribs. Egypt, the second rib, and the old Babylonian Empire, the third rib. So God likens the Babylonians as a bear leaning on one side with three ribs in its mouth, and heaven says to the bear, devour what you want, devour much. Well, look at the empire. She did a pretty good job in devouring up the known world. Sixth, put down Greece. And this I beheld, and lo, one lo, another like a leopard. Now a leopard is known for what? Speed. Which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. And the beast also had four legs, and dominion was given to it. Now why in the world do we have this imagery of a leopard?
Well, if you look carefully, I don't know if it's on here. This one map doesn't have it. But look at the Persian Empire. Okay? But include all of Greece and take this eastern boundary and push it into India.
That was Alexander the Great. Now, why do you think he had four wings as a leopard? Alexander the Great had no male heir. He had no son. Though he had a lot of women, he had no legitimate son. When he was 33 years old, and he was dying after a night of drunken orgy, and probably some type of a disease down here in Egypt, his generals gathered around his gasping breath, and he could not utter the name of his successor. So guess what happens? Four generals decide to slice up his empire. Greece, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, and another named general took this. They divided the empire into four sections. What is so interesting in Daniel's prophecy, the entire 11th chapter of Daniel focuses on right here. The Ptolemies in Egypt, the Seleucids in Syria, these two generals and those who came after them would continually fight for dominance of this half of the empire. Who's stuck in the middle? Israel, yes. Cleopatra is mentioned in Daniel 11. The Romans are mentioned in Daniel 11. Yeah. Because this prophecy, that 490 years, keeps on ticking consecutively all the way down to Messiah coming and being anointed by his cousin John in Jordan. We read that in Luke 3, 1-3. And his death on the cross when he said, it's finished. And from baptism to cross, 3.5 years. Time, times, and a half. So four generals divide up this entire ocean of people into four sections. What is more keen to us is the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and tiny little Israel stuck in the middle. And when these two empires fought each other, they had to ramrod through Israel. And Israel was in this constant seesaw, owned by the Syrians, owned by the Ptolemies, owned by the Syrians, owned by the Ptolemies, owned by the back and forth, until you come to 167 BC. When one man, with several boys, said, enough is enough, and he becomes their George Washington, the Maccabees, you got it. And they finally rout the Syrians out, and they gain 100 years of independence. Until in the 60s BC, General Pompey of Rome takes his horse and gallops up the steps of the temple and takes his white stallion right into the temple complex, right into the Holy of Holies, and looks around and wasn't too much impressed. And Rome casts its shadow on God's people. That's all found in Daniel 11. No gap. It just runs right to the Messiah. Daniel 9's prophecy piece. Isn't that beautiful? Then notice verses 7. I saw, and this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. Notice, this beast can't even be described. It's terrible. It's hideous. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces, stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. He had 10 horns. Horns in the Bible means power. The number 10 is a number related to government. 10 commandments, the government and kingdom of God. 10 horns, the strength and the power of an earthly kingdom that's going to be ruthless and bloodthirsty. The Romans, the feet of iron. The feet of iron. Okay, so you have the lion, which is Babylon. You have a bear, which is the Persians and the Medes. You have a swift leopard with four wings. That's Greece and Alexander. And then you have the dreadful beast, Rome. Now, turn to chapter 8. In chapter 8, Daniel's prophecy homes in on the Persians and the Greeks specifically. Just those two. Are you ready? Look at verse 3. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. Put down Persia. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. This is Persia. Why do I say that? You have a ram with two horns. Two horns corresponds here to the two arms, the Medes and the Persians. But notice, one horn gets bigger and bigger and bigger at the expense of the other. So what happens? What did I teach you a few moments ago? This empire was originally called the Medo-Persians. The Medes get assimilated, and the name simply becomes the Persian Empire. This shows the dominance of the Persian element to this kingdom. So you have this ram with two horns. And I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. What do you think that would imply? He's pushing in these three directions. What do you think that would imply? Look at your map. Yeah, there you go. See, you could see. Now you're good Bible theologians. All right. So that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. All right, so apparently he runs the circus for a while, right? He's running to and fro, having fun. But notice, and as I was considering, behold, a he goat came from the west. Now look at your map. Here's Persia. East, south, north, west. Put down Greece. This is Alexander. And touch not the ground. I mean, this he-goat was leaping, and he had so much force and so much energy, so much thrust, he didn't even touch the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. That notable horn would be Alexander. And he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed great, and when he was strong, a great horn was broken. And from it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. Those answer to the four wings of the leopard, the four generals that would succeed Alexander. And one of them came forth a little horn. Now, some people say that this is the Antichrist. Now, again, we're talking B.C. in verse 8, and some people want to put a gap between the word heaven and the word and of nearly 3,000 years. Where do you find it? It says, out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great towards the south and towards the east and towards... What do you think the pleasant land is? Israel. Put down Israel. Spot on, Brother Tuttle. I'm here to tell you this is not the Antichrist, a future Antichrist. Neither was this narrow. But there is going to be an Antichrist that will arise from the Syrian component of the four horns, which we'll study. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now, you honestly think I must take that literal? Does this person actually reach up into the heavens, brings down a hot star like our sun, bring it to the earth and stamp on it? That's ludicrous. The stars that are being brought down refers to political leaders who are being brought down by the intervention of this notable horn. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. Where do you find the daily sacrifice being done? The temple. So this person is going to come on the scene, and do something to stop the temple sacrifices. So can you see why verses 9, 10, and 11 is automatically assumed to be the Antichrist? Because based on their interpretation, the Antichrist makes his peace treaty at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, following the rapture of the church. Everything is hunky-dory for the first 3.5 years. Then at the half-year mark, he goes bonkers, becomes possessed by the devil, and begins to unleash his hatred and his venom on the nation of Israel and breaks his covenant. Where do you find that? You got to do a whole lot of Bible gymnastics. I'm telling you right now, the person that's being described, 9, 10, and 11, is not a future Antichrist. It wasn't Nero. It was this man here. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was one of the Syrian generals or kings, a notable one, who comes in. And let me describe to you, hopefully I have the time, what he did to the Jews in 167 BC. You know the holiday? What's the holiday of the lights?
Hanukkah.
Hanukkah. Yeah. Ties in to his reign. That holiday goes all the way back to that time frame with the oil, the sacred oil. So you have a ram with two horns. This is the Persian Empire, composed of the Medes and the Persians initially, but then simply the Persians. Then you have the Pushy He-Goat, which is Alexander the Great. His empire then breaks up into four by four generals. And then you have this notable horn that comes out of one of these generals, and that's Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was wicked. He was that notable horn. Now, look at verses 12. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Whoever this person is in verses 9 to 12 is a real diabolical chap. And notice, he takes his anger and his venom against Israel. He takes his attack. This is not a man fighting the world, what a modern-day Antichrist, bringing the world into captivity with microchips and chips in your arm and your forehead, a cashless one-world society, what a one-world religion run by the Pope, run out of either New York City or London, the revived EU or the revived Roman Empire, which is so stupid and ludicrous. Notice, this individual is only attacking one part of the world. He ain't global. He's focusing his attention on Israel. And if I have the time, I want to give you the history behind it. You have a most wicked Syrian leader, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He ruled between 175 to 164 BC. 175 to 164 BC. This gentleman here, right here. Okay? From one of the four notable horns from Alexander's empire, this little horn would arise and commit much evil against and towards the pleasant land. And you identified the pleasant land. The pleasant land is not America. The pleasant land is not Europe. The pleasant land is not Hong Kong. The commercial New York of the Asian continent. It's Israel. He would even stop the temple sacrifices, verse 11. Now, are you ready for this? This is what history tells us. This is what Josephus has also confirmed. You know what this bulldog did? Number one, he banned all male circumcision. When he conquered the pleasant land. And guess what else history tells us? Many of the Jewish aristocratic families, listen carefully, if you don't believe me, get on the computer, put his name in the search box, and you read it. The Jewish aristocracy in Jerusalem aligned themselves with him. High priest aligned themselves with that joker. The very political and religious leaders of that time period aligned themselves with that joker. He outlawed male circumcision. Two, he banned Sabbath observance. This is the joker who took a pig, a sow, on the very altar and sacrificed it and let its fat and its blood desecrate the temple. He ordered pagan worship to be introduced, and many Jews defected and went with him, especially the aristocratic and priestly segments of the Jewish society at that time frame hooked up with him. Now, if you want further confirmation of what really happened, you have to get the first book of Maccabees. You have to get a good Catholic Bible, and you're going to find the Apocrypha. And one of the books of the Apocrypha is 1 Maccabees. You read the first six chapters. The first six chapters of the book of Maccabees is an eyewitness account of what that bozo did to God's people. I'll throw that out to you if you're bored someday. That's the number of Jews he killed. And you know what happened? I got the time. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes launched an attack against Egypt. At the same time, there was a fledgling empire growing, Rome. Egypt has always been Rome's what? Breadbasket. A delegation of Romans was sent at the behest of the Ptolemies. History tells us that Antiochus Epiphanes stood right here in front of the Roman delegation. And a member of the Roman delegation did this. Drew a circle in the dirt around Antiochus Epiphanes. Two choices. Remain in that circle and you're a dead man. Go home and we'll let you live. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes weighed his options. Turn north in humiliation, and it was during that time frame he takes his vengeance on God's people and he pounds them into the ground, banning circumcision, banning the Sabbath. The Romans didn't care what he was doing up here. The Romans wanted Egypt's breadbasket. They wanted that wheat and corn. Get your hands off of Egypt. Get home. And in a moment of disgust and humiliation, he turned north to the pleasant land. History tells us he bulldozed those people. So when you hear Jesus talking about the abomination of desolation, he's referring to what he did to the temple at that time. That's the backdrop to the Olivet Discourse on the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. It was that clown during that time when he raised havoc on God's people. And the kicker is this, brethren. The Jewish priests and the rich families of the aristocracy sided with him. They threw their hat in the ring. And then you have the Maccabean family come up. A father who dies in the battle. I forget, he had four or five sons, many of whom died. And one of them rose up to be, I think, John the Hammer. And he beats the Assyrians, and they gained independence for only 100 years. Now, do your math. Take away 100 years. You're down to the 60s BC. That's when the Romans gobbled up the pleasant land. They only had 100 years of breathing room before the Romans came in. All this is preparatory to our study to King Herod. Because if it's true, if this timepiece ran concurrently, and if God is going to cast a spotlight on someone like him, I'm here to tell you, God did one more spotlight, and it was on King Herod, who had yet to come, in the long line between this battle, between the Ptolemies to the south and the Seleucid Syrians to the north. I hope I have made history here this morning a little interesting, not dry and boring. But that's how you unlock the book of Daniel here with these key visions. All I wanted to do is help you see, give you the information, Daniel 5, the Babylonians fall to the Persians. Then in chapter 7, you have the Persian, then you have God's assessment of the same beautiful image of Nebuchadnezzar, stately, beautiful, precious metals. And then you have God's assessment of the Gentile nations. He likens them to what? Animals. You have man's opinion. Daniel 7 is God's opinion of the nations and the leaders. They're beasts. They're brutes. And then we focus in chapter 8, where God homes in on the Medes and then the Greeks only. And then he mentions that joker who is yet to come. So can you see why the liberals attacked the book of Daniel? Because if it's really prophecy, then Daniel's book just shines as a testament to the inspiration and the infallibility of the Word of God. The liberal theologians tell us, oh, no. It was a second century Daniel, but he wrote from the viewpoint of it being history, not prophecy. So when you neuter the book of Daniel and say, oh, I'm sorry, that was written in the second century by pseudo-Daniel, that's his name, pseudo-Daniel, pseudo means false Daniel, then you take away the mystery and the beauty of the book. You take it away. But if you take a biblical position, a conservative biblical position, that Daniel did write in 6 centuries before the birth of Christ and his coming to the earth, then all of this is a prophetic timepiece. So once again, when Jesus wept over the city, you did not know the day and the time of your visitation. Those words mean much more to me now by looking at the timepiece from Daniel's book. He was baptized on a certain day. And he walks in, or he rides upon that fold on a certain day to be proclaimed King of the Jews, Hosanna to the highest. And then in the middle of that, even in the middle of that very week, let alone the middle of the 7 years, he was killed. But not for himself, but for you. To take away your sins, to bring you into everlasting righteousness, and to anoint the Most Holy. The Most Holy is not a building, it's a person. The Holy Son of God. He was anointed at his baptism, and he was exalted at the right hand of the Father upon his ascension. I submit to you, no gaps. And if there's no gaps, when you listen to a 7-year future tribulation, you have bought into a fairy tale that has no biblical warrant at all. You've been lied to. You have been seriously, grossly lied to.